Just the encouragement that we should take Paul's attitude and not arrogantly say, well, I've checked everything off, I've learned all the things, I know all the things, but give ourselves, like Paul did, to ever-deepening growth and maturity and learning in the Christian life. That's the first thing, that discipleship is lifelong. The second thing is that it's communal. One of the reasons we want to do this together is because discipleship is not just a me and Jesus thing. It's not just me alone as an individual with Jesus, although it is up to me as an individual to lay hold of Christ in faith. But as soon as somebody does that, they are ushered into the family of God. So we recognize that discipleship is a family affair. It's something we do all together. It is not just one-on-one, an older Christian teaching a younger Christian, although it can include that, all right? But again, it is something we all do together. It is something we do as a family. It is something we do communally. Everybody in the body playing a part. This is part of why we try to create spaces, home groups, where there's more life together, because the more of the body you see, the more of the body you interact with, the more you come to know Christ, because he is in all the believers in the body in varied ways. So for us, discipleship is not just material we cover, it's communal, and it happens in our gathered worship. It happens in our relationships. It happens in our home groups. It happens in our families. It's a team sport, and I want to stress that. It's not a pyramid scheme, but it's a team sport. Does everybody know what I mean by a pyramid scheme? You know, okay, I won't go further than that. The last thing I want to say about discipleship is that it's Trinitarian, and I'll lean a lot on this tonight. And you can say this in all kinds of ways, but discipleship or catechesis is not just learning facts or information, all right? You can use AI to learn a whole lot about the Bible, but that's not catechesis. That's not Christian formation. It's not technique, okay? We don't use technique with God because technique is an impersonal something you can master, and our relationship with God is not something we master like we master a technique. It's not moralism, all right? Very often, Christian discipleship can take the form of, this is what Christians do these things, all right? But there's something markedly new that happens in the gospel, and I'll dive in on that when we talk more about prayer tonight, that makes it so much more than moralism. So this is the way I would put it. In Matthew 18, when Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's not just that Jesus wants certain words to be said over people being baptized. It's that when one becomes a Christian, we are immersed in the divine life. We are brought into the fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So it's not just moralism, because we've been brought into the life of the one who spoke the commands and who gives grace to live out the commands and who demonstrates the commands in the way of life that God shares. So that Matthew 28 passage is crucial. It's immersion in the divine life, all right? A great passage that I'll probably come back to a lot is Ephesians 2:18. We both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father through him, Jesus, in one spirit, all right? There you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Access to the Father through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So think that catechesis, discipleship, is immersion in the divine life. It's participation in the divine life. We are united by faith to Christ. He brings us into the presence of the Father. And all that Christ has done is applied to our lives and made effective in our lives by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we participate in the divine life together, in worship, in life together, in mission. Again, I'll unpack that third point about it being Trinitarian as we talk about prayer tonight. Okay, second thing I want to do before we get into the actual discussion of the Lord's Prayer is to talk about this framework that we're following, that is a pretty ancient framework of catechesis, of going over the basics of the faith and circling back around to them again and again and growing deeper in them. And it is this pattern of studying the creeds, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. You can see the skeleton of this practice very early on in church history, and it privileges scriptural elements, right? It privileges particular scriptures. So that threefold pattern follows the creed, which is faith, what we believe, whom we believe, right? Who God is and what he's done. Once again, this belief is not just right facts. The demons believe and tremble. The demons are orthodox, right? The demons get things right about God, but their relationship to God is not right. So it is trust in the God that is described in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Always, we want to stress that it's not just belief in information or acceptance of facts, but it's belief, trust in the person about whom those facts, the one who those facts tell about. The second element, prayer, or the Lord's Prayer, is about hope. It's about learning what we ought to desire. And again, I'll elaborate on that tonight. It is in particular about the prayer life, the worship life, the life of the emotions and the affections, and how our deepening discipleship to Jesus is shaped by those things, all right, is formed by those things. The Lord's Prayer teaches us, among many other things, what to desire. And I'll drill down a little bit more on desire in a minute. And finally, love. This might seem counterintuitive, but the Ten Commandments is about love. How do we respond to the grace that God has bestowed on us in the gospel? Well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first part of the Ten Commandments. And the second part of the Ten Commandments is, or the second greatest commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. And that second table covers all of that. So let me cue this one up by asking the question that we commonly ask, I think, what use is the law for Christians? Right? One way of telling the story of the gospel is that the law is to show you how much you lack and what you're not. And once the gospel comes, it says, well, Jesus is all those things, and you don't have to do those things. You don't have to be those things. End of story. Well, let me suggest that there's three uses of the law. One use is to describe the picture of the kind of life God wants his people to have. All right? And the Ten Commandments does that, among many other of the commandments in the Old Testament. It gives a sketch of the kind of life that God wants us to have, and that's really important. The second use, though, of the law is to show us that we don't do it. That is indeed the case, right? As soon as Israel is given the Ten Commandments and Moses is finalizing the covenant, they commit the worst sin. They make an idol and worship it, right? Immediately, they don't live up to the law. So that's the second use, indeed, to show us the ways in which we don't live up to it. But the third use of the law is now that we are Christians, now that we are given the grace of the gospel, that we are given the power of the Holy Spirit, it shows us the kind of life we are called to live. One theologian uses this illustration. The law is a map for the country that God wants us to get to. All right, and you can look at that map and you can see where you got to go, but the law doesn't give you the means of getting there. It doesn't help you arrive at that country. It's far away. There's no way you can get there. But the gospel, the life of God inside of us through the gospel, does give us the grace to get there. So we still need the map. Does that make sense? The map is still relevant for Christians, all right? We don't want to be deficient in teaching both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because in the New Covenant, the old, if I can put it this way, is made new, all right? So we will continually come back to those three things, the creeds and what they teach about who God is and whom we are to believe, the Lord's Prayer and what it teaches us about how our desires are shaped, and the Ten Commandments as this basic unit that teaches us the kind of life the gospel is enabling us to live. Does that make sense? Okay, so before I go on and discuss the Lord's Prayer, any questions about any of that? Questions or comments before I go into the Lord's Prayer? That's just by way of review, the kinds of things that we'll be discussing on these nights. Questions? Okay, you know I love questions, so. All right, so I want to talk about the Lord's Prayer. and drill down on just a bit of that tonight. I'm not going to get very far. I want to kind of give a big picture and a flyby. Again, as I said a minute ago, the Lord's Prayer addresses desires. All right, it teaches us what we ought to hope for, what we ought to learn to desire. So one of the normal experiences of every person who is born on this earth is that we discover that we sometimes want things we ought not to want. All right, and those are all kinds of things. All right, we discover that, you know, there's things we want and we get them, and there's things we want and we're like, oh, I should not do that. I should not want that. Not only should I not do that, but I shouldn't even want it in the first place. I'm wanting something that I ought not want. What do we do about that? All right, what do we do about desires that are not right? And what do we do about the lack of desires that are right? All right, you know, often we might be able to confess, I don't want the things that God wants as much as it's clear that I ought to want. Without getting into too much detail, there's a Christian scholar who died in 2014 who really studied this phenomena of these desires and where they come from. And if you think about your desires for a minute, very rarely do we wind up rationally sitting down and thinking through what we should want and then choosing that thing. Very often we catch our desires, like we catch a cold. All right, think about some of the things, just at a superficial, maybe you've wanted to buy in the last month. It might be because you saw somebody else wanting to buy those things, and it became kind of a contagious thing. Like if you step back from your desires, you might notice, just ask this question of all your desires. Where did that come from? Why did I start wanting that? All right, it can be all kinds of things. It can be what we cook, how sports, or what kind of exercises we do. I'm not saying any of these things are bad. I'm just saying I think we're called to be reflective about where our desires come from. All right, how did I get that one? Where did it come from? And again, I would suggest very often it comes from seeing other people want something, and then you want that thing. All right, we catch it, we don't think about it. And digital technologies only magnify that. All right, they only tap into something that's already true about us. We see other people want something, and we wind up wanting that ourselves. And they just put it on steroids, because now the algorithm is fine-tuned to show us things that it thinks we want. So among other things, I think Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer to shape our desires and to help us learn to desire by his grace the things that we ought to desire, all right, that Jesus himself desires as the true and the new Adam. So remember the background of the Lord's Prayer, at least in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm mainly talking about the Lord's Prayer as we have it in the Gospel of Matthew tonight. It comes in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever given. Jesus' authoritative interpretation on the Ten Commandments, among other things. And right at the pinnacle of the sermon, at the center point of the sermon, in the middle part, the most important part, the peak of the mountain, if you will, Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer. All right? You might say that at the top of the new Mount Sinai, Jesus, the authoritative interpreter of the law, is entering into the heart of the law in the form of discussing prayer. And he gives us this prayer there in that context. Again, to echo the Sinai moment, Moses couldn't behold God, but here is the one who is the face of God coming and making clear what Moses only saw partially on Mount Sinai. So at the peak of the mountain, at the peak of the point of approach to God, Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer. He gives us this teaching about prayer. Remember, Moses is made radiant by beholding the glory of God, even partially. And it is here that Jesus gives us this prayer that I think as we learn it, as we pray it, as we delve into it, we are changed from glory to glory, and our desires can be changed from one degree of glory to another. So the prayer itself, just a couple things about the prayer itself structurally. First of all, I think if you just look at the way it is written, it is something to be memorized. All right, so Jesus gave us something to memorize. All right? It is something to be recited and said verbatim. All right? It is also a model of prayer, so it is something to be studied and to inspire other prayer, and I want to hold on to both. Okay? Some people would say, no, we don't want to say the Lord's Prayer is vain repetition. I reject that. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. It is something to pray, but it is also something to study and to learn what it teaches us about prayer and how that can form our prayer. I think the Bible teaches both preset prayers. Look at the book of Psalms. They're there for us to pray, all right? And they're somebody else's words. It's not inauthentic to pray Psalm 23. Hopefully nobody's ever felt that way about Psalm 23. Well, those are David's words, not my words. No, they're Spirit-inspired words, and pray them as they are. That's a great and edifying thing. But the Bible also teaches, I think, spontaneous prayer. It teaches both. The Lord's Prayer is simple. Remember, Jesus says, do not be like the pagans who think that by their many words, they will sort of cajole God or the gods into getting what they want because of just the sheer volume of the words. Jesus doesn't give us something complex or super eloquent. He gives us something super simple that anybody, any of us can lay hold of. All right? It's not elaborate or wordy or complex. Very early in church history, you see Christians everywhere admonishing Christians, pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. Just stop and take a moment and pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. I would encourage that. So the structure of the prayer comes in two halves. The first half has three petitions that are you requests. Has anybody ever noticed that? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first three requests are about God, right? They're about our Father who is in heaven. The first three prayers, the first three requests are towards him. The second part is we requests, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us as we forgive those who have, sorry, I'm blundering on it, but forgiveness and lead us not into temptation. All right, so the prayer itself already in its structure is a corrective for us. All right, it's already teaching us the first things we ought to desire, that God's name would be hallowed, that his will would be done, that his kingdom would come. Now, who wanted that? Those are the desires of Jesus' heart. Remember how much Jesus talks about those very things? He wants his Father's name to be honored. He wants his Father to be known and understood and appreciated for who he is. That is the heartbeat of Jesus in his life. And he's bringing us into that heartbeat. His desire, he said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of my Father in heaven. That was his desire in his life. So they're the very prayers of Jesus. He's inviting us into his desires. He's inviting us to let his desires shape our desires. And I think the order also, it's not that our needs aren't there, it's just that it puts them in a larger context and in a larger story, all right? And it's worth asking how often when you pray, the first thing is what you need or want. Now, Jesus said, your Father knows what you need before you even ask. But he gives us this prayer that gives us a sort of a reorientation. And one definition of prayer is turning our hearts to God. And it helps to see that one of the first things Jesus does is say, turn your heart to the Father and to his goodness. And the fact that what we want out of life is for what he wants to happen in life. So that order is instructive. The very structure of the prayer itself, I think, is instructive. The second thing. Or I don't know if it's the second thing. Sure, it's the second thing. We call it the Lord's Prayer. That's a title that we've, you know, it's now canonical. But who's the Lord? It's Jesus. So what I want to drill down on in here is this prayer that he's given us is Jesus' own prayer. I said it in one way a minute ago. These are the things he prays for. But I want to drill down on that idea that it is Jesus' own prayer. All right? We could say that it is Jesus' own prayer life. And if we put it that way, when he's giving us this, the way I want to say it is he's giving us his own prayer life. Right? He's giving us his own relationship to the Father. Consider that before creation, before let there be light, God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A perfect communion of love, joy, and happiness. There was this beautiful communion between Father and Son. In the incarnation, Jesus comes and he is still himself God, but he takes our human nature and adds it to his own. Right? He assumes our human nature. He didn't cease to be God. This is crucial. He didn't set aside the divine nature. Sometimes people teach Philippians that way, right? Philippians 2. He didn't set aside his divine nature. He didn't turn into a human being. He wasn't half God and half man. Jesus was fully God, and in the incarnation, he took our nature to himself, united it to himself. So if there's anyone in all of human history that prays rightly and well, who is it? It's Jesus, who came from the bosom of the Father, who took our nature to himself. He is the first person in history to pray fully and rightly well. There's all kinds of people that pray in the Old Testament and God answers their prayers. But I want to put it that way, that for the first time, a human being prayed fully, rightly, and well with our nature, with our weak nature added to his own. So when he gives the church this prayer, he's inviting us to participate in his own communion and prayer to the Father. All right, this is maybe the most important thing I want to say tonight. He's not just giving us words to say. He's sharing something of himself with us. He is sharing something of his own life with us. So here's a crude analogy. The analogy is this. Jesus doesn't stand beside us and say, "Watch how I approach the Father. Now you try it." All right? Because that's a remove away from him, right? What he does instead is he takes us with him to the Father. All right, he brings us with him to the Father, like passengers carried in an airplane. We can't get to this far distance, but because believers are in Christ, we have access to the prayer life of Jesus himself. All right, that's the heart of what I want to say tonight. About the Lord's Prayer, is that it is Jesus' prayer himself. He invites us into his own prayer to the Father, and we get to participate in that relationship. Now, we all have varied experiences of prayer, distraction, feeling like the heavens are iron and our prayers just don't get through, all kinds of things we could say about how our prayers just seem kind of weak and paltry. The gospel truth is that because we trust in Christ and we approach God the Father through Christ, he gathers up the weakest prayers that you've ever offered, and he offers them to the Father, and with his own prayer to the Father makes them effective and heard. Isn't that good news? That, I think, should change the tone of how we approach prayer. Prayer is not something to accomplish. Prayer is something to receive and enter into. So we can call God Father because we are in Christ. We can call God Father. We're not all relating individually to God. We're all relating in Christ to God as Father. We should also point out that sometimes the way that the fatherhood of God is taught is that God is sort of daddy father, right? This notion of the fatherhood of a young child. But I want to stress that when Jesus talks about God as Father, he's talking about him as an adult son, representing his Father in the world. I'm not saying there's not an intimacy, but the stress that Jesus speaks of is, I came to do my Father's will. I want him to be glorified. I want his kingdom to come. I don't want to do anything but what he wants me to do. So the sonship of the Son is this adult, mature sonship, and the adopted sonship of believers is this call into adult relating to God as our Father, an adult mature relating to God as Father. So, Another way we can think about it scripturally is that Jesus took our nature and he didn't get rid of it. Right? This is incredible. It's incredible that he took our nature, and it's incredible that forevermore the Word of the Father shares our nature. Fully God, fully man. He didn't set it aside. And since he ascended to the Father, the scripture tells us he's not ceased praying. So anytime you turn your heart to God in prayer, prayer's already going on. And you're joining in to this fellowship between Father and Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are his, the body of Jesus on earth, joining our head in prayer to the Father. Amen? So again, what this means practically is that our weak, faulty, mediocre prayers are gathered up and made effective in him. All right? And just that knowledge, I think, would embolden us to pray more. Because I think we can be frustrated. I don't know if anybody else has experienced frustration in prayer, but if you start from that starting point, I think it's an invitation and encouragement to prayer rather than a discouragement. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, part of the gospel is that God makes our prayer possible because we are united to the one who prays and never ceases to pray. So prayer then becomes an act of confidence, not of anxiety. Like if you think my prayers are pathetic or I don't pray enough, you're already starting from a place that doesn't recognize that you're united to Christ and that in him your prayer has gracious power. So we begin from this place of simply once again receiving the good news that I am in Christ and that Jesus gave me the command to call God his Father. C.S. Lewis talks about that it is cheek. Everybody knows what Brits mean by cheek. What absolute cheek. How presumptuous, how preposterous. How dare you call God Father? I dare because Jesus commanded me to and shared that with me. We don't have to earn God's attention before we speak. He knows what we need before we ask. We don't climb to God in prayer. Jesus came down to our level, took our nature, and brings us to the Father every time we turn our heart to God in prayer. Amen? So, I said in the beginning that discipleship is Trinitarian. I'll say everything is Trinitarian. Prayer is Trinitarian. And what I mean by that is, again, one more aspect of the Lord's Prayer is that it is addressed to the Father. So Christians have often said that we pray to the Father with the Son in the Holy Spirit. And again, that Ephesians 2:18 is sort of one of the verses where that is drawn from. We pray to the Father with the Son in the Spirit. The Father's the destination. We pray in union with Jesus. He is the one who brings us to the Father. He opens the way. He is our one mediator between heaven and earth. And we pray with the Spirit. The Spirit is the reason we have a motive to pray in the first place. He's the one that stirs up our heart to pray. He unites us to Christ who brings us to the Father. So a question that I think may come up when I say prayer, Christian prayer, is to the Father with the Son and the Spirit is, well, can we pray to Jesus and the Spirit? And I would say a couple things. One, I would say, well, Jesus is God and the Spirit is God. So sure. But I would say again and again, when we look at prayer in the scripture and the Lord's Prayer in particular, they are aimed at the Father. What does the Son want to do? He wants to glorify the Father. He wants us to see the glory that he shared with the Father before the world began. So whenever we pray to Jesus, what's he going to be doing? He's going to be bringing us to the Father. He's going to be returning us to that home. Likewise, the Holy Spirit. He's divine. I think we can pray to him, but the Holy Spirit, what's his passion? His passion is to glorify Christ. So there's this divine breadcrumbs, if you will, of prayer. That whenever maybe we turn our hearts toward the Holy Spirit, he's going to bring us to the Son, and the Son's going to bring us to the Father. All right? So, can we pray to the Spirit and Jesus? Sure. But I think ultimately in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is saying, join me as I pray to the Father, and I give you my Holy Spirit to make that happen, right? Okay, I want to close this section by reading a little bit longer quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity on prayer and the Trinity. An ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He is trying to get in touch with God. But if he is a Christian, he knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God, so to speak, inside him. But he also knows that all his real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God, that Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. You see what's happening. God is the thing to which he is praying, the goal he is trying to reach. God is also the thing inside of him which is pushing him on, the motive power. God is also the road or bridge along which he is being pushed to that goal, so that the whole threefold life of the three personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary man is saying his prayers. I want this to connect with our ordinary, everyday prayers. I think that's what Lewis is getting at, is that, I don't think I said this tonight, but people often say, God is the gospel. God himself is the good news. That the Father wanted fellowship with us, and so sent his Son, and his Son willingly came into history. And at the finish of his work, he gave the Spirit who willingly comes to those who put their faith in Christ. That the good news is this is who God is and this is what he's done, right? So who God is the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. Not, yes, there's all kinds of important things we can say about what the gospel does for us, but it is God himself who is the gospel. It is God himself who makes our communion with the Father possible, who makes our prayer possible, who makes it possible for us to enter into God's presence. So, maybe in summary statement, I think what Jesus is doing in the Lord's Prayer, among other things, is teaching us that prayer is participation in his life, is participation in the life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we learn to pray, as we respond to God and continue to pray, those desires of Jesus' heart are graciously and inevitably shaped into us and deepened into us. Amen? Amen. Okay, let's do a few minutes of questions, and then I may talk about Mexico, maybe with pictures, maybe not. With pictures, Andy? Haha, we're going to have pictures. So, questions or comments on what I've shared tonight? Yep.
So the doxology is dropped in our translation, but we recite it. Why?
Say that again?
So in the Lord's Prayer.
Oh, yeah. So did everybody hear that? The question is, so some traditions don't say the doxology of the prayer. For thine is the glory, the power, and the kingdom forever. Amen. Number one, it's threefold. Very often in Scripture, if it's threefold, it's probably Trinitarian. Number two, I think it got added historically because of the Lord's Prayer's use in worship. In most worship, there's some kind of a doxological ending of some kind, whether it be amen or that. And so what we recite is the Lord's Prayer, and this is where you get the Luke thing has trespasses, the Matthew has debts, and I believe it's the Luke passage that has the doxological element. So it's because what we recite in the Lord's Prayer is sort of an amalgam of all of those aspects, and it's because of its context and worship, I think. Yeah. Has anybody ever been to a church when I think Catholic Church doesn't do the doxological ending, and you'll start it and you're like, oh, if you're, yeah, yeah. What else? Nothing. Was that a lot? Don said it was a lot. Okay, go for it. Yeah, let's go.
Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, and
You mean in a different context? Oh, so the question was, I said, because of Matthew, that Jesus gives it in the Sermon on the Mount, but he gives it in other contexts, because I think he probably gave it many times. I think he probably discussed that prayer many times with the disciples, and so they would have heard it in many different contexts. I was just trying to draw out that context in Matthew, and I think it is significant there in Matthew. Yeah, I think much of the material in the Gospels we have because Jesus gave his disciples memorizable content all the time. So the Beatitudes, I think, is an example. The parables are an example. And I would imagine that over the course of 3 years, the disciples heard those things many times, and maybe that Jesus even admonished them to memorize that material, so that when the Gospels finally get written down, much of it is coming from their memorization and then going over what they've memorized over that time. Yeah. All right, what else? I feel like I've done something wrong if there's no more questions. Or maybe I've done something right. I don't know. Kelly.
In more liturgical traditions, there are set prayers throughout the service. We don't really do set prayers. But what do you think is good about having prayers that everybody know this is what the prayers are going to be, rather than purely extemporaneous?
Did everybody hear that? The question is, we don't have as many set prayers. There are traditions that have set prayers. What do I think are the advantages of that? Well, I think that the things we repeat, even if we repeat them rote, have a way of sinking in. There's a guy named David Lyle Jeffrey who was a professor of literature at Baylor. And he said that his education consisted of playing basketball, and he had a teacher that made he and a bunch of other boys, it was all boys school, memorize poetry, 10,000 lines of poetry. And he said, as a young boy, he didn't think much of it. But he said later on in life, when his faith came alive, all that poetry came alive. All that stuff that he had memorized and gotten inside of him kind of all just woke up. And so I think it's good furniture for our hearts that at various times in our lives, when it's in there, it comes up and we have these ahas. So I think it's deeply formative. And I think it's one of the important ways God works on our life through routine over time. You know, again, think of Israel's calendar, year in, year out, those three big festivals and a couple of smaller festivals. And they not only had those celebrations, but they walked them, right? They were pilgrim festivals where they had to walk to Jerusalem. Think about walking to Jerusalem and singing the Psalms of Ascent and celebrating that festival. So I think that all kinds of repetitive things that God might give us to do has that deep, hidden effect that over time bears fruit, but maybe not immediately. Yeah. It's my off the cuff. All right, one more question. At least one more question.
I think there's a beautiful connection between seeking the first kingdom of God and his righteousness and thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, well, how I seek first the kingdom, will just say the Lord's Prayer.
Oh, yeah. Did everybody hear that? So Sam's just drawing the connection between seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. How do I seek his will first? Well, say the Lord's Prayer. And if I could draw a further connection, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given unto you. Look what he does in the Lord's Prayer. Pray for your Father's will and glory and kingdom, and then you pray for your daily bread. Again, it's a way of saying that those things are all appropriate in their right context. I think it's a great exercise to stop and think, what are all the ways in which, and again, I haven't even started walking through the Lord's Prayer, but what are all the ways in which in Jesus' own life he talks about God's name being hallowed, right? I think one of the reasons that Moses didn't get to go into the promised land is that he didn't hallow God's name to Israel. So in Numbers 20, when the second time that they need water, everybody remember this moment? There's a second time they need water. God, Israel's complaining. Moses goes to God. God says, go speak to the rock and give them water. Nothing in what God said. Well, so Moses goes. We all know what he does. He says, you rebels want me to bring water out of this rock? Whack, whack. And he brings water out of the rock. God didn't tell him to hit the rock. Often wondered, what's the big deal? He hit the rock. When God corrects him, he says, you didn't hold my name as holy before the people. Well, what did he do? Nothing in what God said to Moses indicated that he was frustrated. God was frustrated in any way. He simply said, go speak to the rock and give my people water. What did Moses do? You rebels. You mean give you water? Whack, whack. What did they come away thinking about God's character because of Moses' behavior? They thought God was frustrated like a human. Now, there's other incidents in the Bible that speak of God's wrath. We won't go there for now. My point is only Moses failed to uphold God's character. What is Jesus doing? He's repeatedly trying to say, you don't understand God. Look at me. Look at how I am. That is what God is like. That is God's name. That is God's character. Jesus wants to hallow his name.